position in Ephesians as we're approaching the time when we celebrate the resurrection of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're going to spend the next several Sundays looking at the last seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And of course, this will take us a bit beyond Resurrection Sunday, but that's okay. Resurrection Sunday actually falls a week early than it probably would have, because the following Sunday is Passover, and we know all the events of the last week occurred around Passover. But we're going to be looking at these last seven sayings of Christ. They're so instructive, so needful today. You know, the last words of dying people are often very revealing. They're not heard so much today because most people tend to be anesthetized in their dying moments, but it wasn't so in the past. The great composer Beethoven, his last words were, too bad, it's too late. A man by the name of Cardinal Borgia, you may have heard of his sister Lucretia Borgia, a very prominent, famous family in the 1400s, who this Cardinal Borgia's father was Pope and actually made him Cardinal. Cardinal Borgia said, I've provided in the course of my life for everything except death, and now, alas, I am to die unprepared. The famous French philosopher and atheist Voltaire, who proclaimed that in his life he would destroy Christianity, and yet, ironically, 20 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society was printing Bibles in his house. But Voltaire said on his deathbed, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ. So even in his dying breath, he cried out to the one he denied all his life and sought to destroy. Compare that with the last words of Jonathan Edwards, who said, trust in God and you shall have nothing to fear. Or John Owen, who said, I'm going to him whom my soul loveth, or rather who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the sole ground of my consolation. Or Martin Luther, who said, into your hands I commend my spirit. You have redeemed me, O God of truth. How much more remarkable are the last words of Jesus Christ? There are seven sayings recorded in the Gospels, Jesus' last words that he uttered during those agonizing hours on the cross. Three of those were directed to his Father, four to those around him. The first that we're going to look at this morning is we found in Luke 23:34. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Just the verb there, Jesus was saying, is in the imperfect tense, indicating something. Just Jesus was saying this over and over as he was being crucified, as the nails were being driven through his wrists and his ankles. He was saying over and over, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, there are three features we need to draw attention to from this saying of Jesus. First is the mercy that was requested, forgiveness. Secondly is the persons for whom it's requested, them, those who crucified him. And thirdly, the grounds upon the request for this forgiveness, for they do not know what they are doing. So we can see first here that forgiveness is the greatest mercy that anyone can receive, that we can ask for anyone or for ourselves, and the greatest that we can receive from God. All other mercies we receive from God are nothing compared to this mercy of forgiveness. They're nothing without this. David, remember what David wrote in Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Or the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7, when he first catches a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Jesus, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am wounded, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with thongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." That is the greatest blessing that Isaiah received. Or over in the book of Zechariah, with the high priest Joshua, Zechariah 3:1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" That is the greatest blessing. That is mankind's greatest need. And this is what Jesus asked for those who were crucifying him. Secondly, we notice the ones who crucified him. They weren't just crucifying any man. He wasn't equal to the two thieves that were on either side of him. This was the spotless Lamb of God that they were crucifying. This is the most horrible crime ever committed by man. And the greatest of mercies was asked for the worst of sinners. And third, we notice the ground, the motive, the reason given for this mercy. They do not know what they are doing. Again, this was what Peter in his sermon, second sermon after Pentecost in Acts 3:17, when he's calling the people to repentance. He says, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also," some of them anyway. Or in 1 Corinthians 2:8, what Paul states concerning the rulers of this world, he says, in verse 7, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They were in ignorance. They didn't understand who Jesus was or what Jesus said. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13 says, "He acted in ignorance when he was persecuting the church. Therefore he received mercy." So this crucifying of Jesus was done by people who were acting in ignorance. Not so much out of hatred for Jesus, but out of ignorance of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now this was not true of all who had a hand in crucifying him, but primarily the ignorant multitude, many of whom later repented and believed, as we see in the book of Acts. There is a great difference between a true ignorance and a willful ignorance. There is a great difference between not knowing and not willing to know. There is a great difference between ignorance due to a lack or neglect of truth and an ignorance that comes from a rejection and a repudiation of truth. Remember the warning given by the author of Hebrews over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, that if we go on sinning willfully after coming to a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. You see, a true ignorance may receive mercy. A willful, deliberate ignorance. An ignorance that's a result of a rejection and a repudiation of truth can only expect hardening. A judicial hardening, being given over. Jesus prays His prayer for those who are truly ignorant. Why were they ignorant? Because they had blind guides. They had blind guides. Remember, Jesus grieved. He felt compassion for the multitude because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But this enmity, this ignorance of God and of who Christ was, is the cause of enmity. It's the cause of hostility to Christ. We're over in John 15, verse 21. Jesus states, "All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So their ignorance of God is the reason for the persecution on which they will inflict upon those that are sent by Jesus. It's the reason for their hostility to Christ. And in John 15:23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." In verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well." Or in John 16:3, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." So this ignorance of God is the cause, it's the root, it's the source of all this enmity and hostility to God. Remember over in the book of Judges, we're told that after the first generation entered the land, there another generation arose, Judges 2:10, that all that generation, that is the generation that entered the promised land, also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. Why didn't they know the Lord? Because they weren't taught it. Nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Well, what was the consequence of this? Verse 11, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." This is what happened. When there's a lack of knowledge of God, it always produces a hostility toward Him, toward His truth, toward Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 4:22, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They're shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. And this is all because they don't know God." Or Jeremiah 9:3, "They bend their tongue like their bow, lies and truth and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil," that is from one degree of evil to another degree of evil, "and they do not know me, declares the Lord." What did the prophet Hosea say? "My people perish for lack of knowledge." So their ignorance of God causes enmity, hostility to Christ, to His truth, to His Word. This is why they were hostile, because they were ignorant. Well, why are they ignorant? for the same reason people have always been ignorant of God's Word and His truth. Remember what Moses told the children of Israel before entering the Promised Land in Deuteronomy chapter 32 at verse 18. He said, "You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth." So, a lack of knowledge of God is because of a neglect of Him, neglect of His truth. Mark 7, verse 8, Jesus told the Pharisees, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And that word, "hold to" in the Greek, means to hold fast to refuse to let go, and it's in the present tense. This is what they were habitually, constantly doing. Because they neglected the Word of God, they now hold fast to and refuse to let go the tradition of men. And as a result, it just produced ignorance of God, and the ignorance produced hostility. Well, what kind of ignorance did those who crucified Jesus Christ have? What was the cause of their ignorance? How did it lead to their crucifying Jesus? These are questions which are very relevant for us today, because we live in a day in which the true Jesus is rejected, despised. He's hated by most professing Christianity. This is why they invent other Jesuses. There are as many Jesuses out there as the mind of man has the ability to invent them. I showed guys Wednesday night a postcard we had gotten in the mail just recently from a local church here right in the area, a postcard inviting us to their Easter service. And they quote John 14:6, "No one comes to me," or, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." But then right underneath the verse it says, "There's only one way to God, but there are 1,000 ways to Jesus." And I say, "What Jesus are you talking about? What happened to the 5 solas? What about when Jesus said, 'You must be born again'? That's the only way. There has to be regeneration. There's not 1,000 ways to Jesus. Jesus said, 'No one can come to me unless the Father himself draws him.' That's the only way." So this Jesus to which there's 1,000 ways to come to is not the Jesus of the Bible. Well, what was the ignorance of those who crucified Jesus? Was it just an absolute ignorance, a general ignorance? Had they never heard of a promised Messiah before? Had they never imagined that there could ever be such a person? No, of course not. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, "What advantage is the Jew? Great in every way. They have the Scripture. They have the promises of God. They have the covenants." He says the same thing in Romans 9:4. See, they had much natural light. They had the Word of God. They had guides. But again, what did Jesus say when He looked out on the multitudes? That they were like sheep without a shepherd. Were there no guides? Were there no shepherds in Israel during Jesus' time? There were loads of them, weren't they? There were Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, priests, lawyers, experts in the law. There were tons. But Jesus looked out and said, "They're like sheep without a shepherd." Because all the shepherds they had were as good as none. They lacked saving light. They lacked a saving knowledge of the Son of God. They were blind to who Jesus was. So they were blind guides. In fact, the leaders of Israel, the guides, tried to suppress and silence any suspicion that Jesus might be the Son of God. We're over in John chapter 7, verse 31. Jesus was therefore saying to those Jews who have believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So you have to abide in the Word in order to know the Word and the truth. And then he says in verse 47 of the same chapter, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. They were blind. They weren't of God. They didn't have a true knowledge of God, saving knowledge of God. Therefore, they couldn't even understand the words of God. Remember, after Jesus healed the man born blind, and even the parents are asked, was this guy really blind? But we're told in John 9:22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So there was this wholesale attempt to suppress and repress any suspicion that Jesus was who he was claiming to be. It wasn't in their self-interest for people to follow Jesus Christ. And so they neglected and corrupted the Scriptures for their own self-interest. Remember over in Matthew 15:6-9, Jesus confronting the Pharisees in their misuse of the Word of God. You know, they come to Jesus and say, why aren't you washing your hands? And he says, why do you deny the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And he gives an example. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother anything of mine you might have been helped by is given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. Thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They'd replace the Word of God with human tradition. They held wrong views of the Messiah. They didn't examine Jesus Christ and His Word and His claims and His works in light of Scripture. They said, check the Scripture and see. No prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, they were ignorant. Jesus came from Bethlehem, precisely where the Messiah was to come from. They misinterpreted prophecy concerning Him in His first coming, even to the point where John the Baptist had to send disciples and say, are you the expected one, or should we look for somebody else? You're not doing what we expected the Messiah would be doing. You're not what we thought it would be. And so there were all these wrong views held of Jesus that contributed to their ignorance. Add to this the people's implicit trust, their idolatrous awe for their leaders who totally misled them. Remember, they even said, the leaders don't know that this is really the Christ, is it? And of course, they send out officers seeking to arrest Jesus, and they come back saying, never did a man speak the way this one. They say, you haven't been led astray too. These ignorant multitudes who don't know the Scripture, of course they're going to believe, but we're too smart for that. And so they totally misled the people, prejudiced them against Christ. And so the multitudes followed men, the teachings of men, not the Scriptures. This even plagued the disciples. Remember when Jesus had rebuked, right there in Matthew 15, what we just read, rebuked the fat Sadducees for corrupting the Word of God. The disciples come to Jesus and say, oh, don't you know you offended the Pharisees when you said that? Wasn't there the big muckety-mucks? And you offended them. Jesus said, leave them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. The people pin their trust on the rulers and the priests. Well, how did this lead to their crucifying Jesus? How did this ignorance lead to their crucifying Jesus? Listen, they were more easily led astray. They're more easily worked up into a frenzy. They're more easily blinded by the God of this world to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. See, ignorance predisposes people to hostility. They perceive what they don't know as a threat to their own self-interest. Anything that would threaten the status quo, there's going to be a hostility toward. Martin Luther was not opposed by the brothels and the beer halls. He was opposed by pope and priest and nunnery. Charles Spurgeon was not opposed by wicked people. Charles Spurgeon was kicked out of his own denomination by his own brother casting the deciding vote. Jonathan Edwards was not booted out of his church by unbelievers. He was booted out by his own congregation because he opposed and exposed a teaching and a doctrine that was not biblical, and it threatened the status quo. So ignorance predisposes people to hostility. And if people are ignorant of Christ, they're not only opposed to Christ, but they see it as their duty to oppose and persecute. Remember what Jesus said over in John chapter 16, as he's preparing the disciples for his departure? In verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. They see it as their duty, bounden duty, to oppose and destroy it. Remember what Paul said in Acts 22, verse 3. I had to do many things. I felt it was my duty. I was zealous for the law. I was zealous for Judaism. So I felt it was my duty that I had to do many things against Jesus Christ. So this is the world today. This is all false religion is going to be opposed to true Christianity. Even counterfeit forms of Christianity are going to be opposed to true religion. Which is why we've said to return to a purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ is going to be too high a price for most people to pay. It will be too contrary to their own self-interest. And the only thing that can remove this hostility is a true saving knowledge of God. You know, we've discussed this. It's kind of something I've been thinking on lately, this whole phrase that we hear so often, that we have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus never commands us to have a personal relationship with Him. He says you must be born again. You can't have a relationship with somebody you don't know. Paul does not pray for believers that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He prays that you might know the surpassing greatness of His mercy, that you might truly know His love and His goodness and His grace. In other words, there is a saving, true knowledge. Remember, Paul had to tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:34, those who are denying the resurrection, he said, some of you have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The Sadducees, remember what Jesus told them? Here's your problem. You don't know the Scripture or the power of God. And so they oppose what conflicts with their own conceptions of God and of Jesus Christ. And from this we can just see how false the charge is that the true gospel is the cause of division and trouble in the world. We can see how false this accusation that if you present truth and expose error, you're just being divisive. Listen, it's darkness, not light, that makes men evil and cruel. As light recedes, darkness increases. What else comes in but darkness when light recedes? As truth declines, it's not replaced with a different kind of truth, but error comes in to take its place. And it produces, and the more error, the more ignorance, the greater the hostility will be against the truth. Both an active hostility as well as a passive. What's a passive hostility? They won't endure sound doctrine, so they choose for themselves teachers according to their desires. They turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. They invent false Christs because they're hostile to and reject the true. Oh, all I ask of anybody when they tell me what they believe and I know it not to be right with Scripture, all I ask of anybody is just, let's just go to the Bible. Let's examine what you think is right in light of the Scripture. Let's test it and hold it to the test of the Bible. If you're right, it won't do you any harm. In fact, it will bless you because it will make you more stronger and confirm you and comfort you in your conviction. But if you're wrong, you're not going to be any worse off for going and examining. In fact, it's the only way to be right and not ignorant. We can see how terrible it is to knowingly oppose and willfully reject Christ and His truth. Again, just look at Hebrews 10:26, that to willfully go on sinning against known truth, there no longer remains. And again, to willfully, habitually, continually go on sinning against known truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain and a terrifying expectation of judgment. Is anybody terrified today? Is anybody living in an expectation of judgment today? We also see how we should pity those who have nothing but blind guides, who are destitute of faithful pastors, just like Jesus had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So here we can see that these were ignorant. What they were doing, they did in ignorance. Secondly, we can see that there's forgiveness for all who reject and oppose Christ out of ignorance, right? Sadly, today, people view God's forgiveness as though that's His job. He's bound to forgive. He's required to forgive. People willfully sin with the expectation of being forgiven. They hide behind the forgiveness of God to avoid the consequences of sin. God will forgive me, so you better forgive me, because God forgives me. And so don't hold me accountable for any consequence to my sin. No, this prayer of Jesus to forgive those who did not know what they were doing, this is not a guarantee of forgiveness. But God's mercy provides a possibility of forgiveness. It's not a right to forgiveness, but it's a mercy given to some who act in ignorance, even those who crucified Jesus Christ. Well, what's the nature of this forgiveness that Jesus prays for? As we know, forgiveness is God's gracious removal of all the guilt of a repentant, believing sinner because of Jesus Christ and for the sake of Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians 2:13-14, when you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive. So there's the mercy. There's the regeneration. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He's taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So there's this canceling of the debt, this removing of the guilt. Only God can forgive sin. Remember when Jesus healed the paralytic and He forgave his sin? The Pharisees say, "Who is this guy?" Only God can forgive sin. Well, that's the point. Jesus was pointing, "I'm forgiving his sin. And so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, take up your pallet and walk." Sin must be atoned for. In sin, the wrong has been done to God. What David said in his Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned." What? He didn't sin against Bathsheba? He didn't sin against Uriah? Yes, he did. But ultimately, the wrong had been done to God. And guilt brings the necessity of punishment. Forgiveness removes that necessity. Romans 8, 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In Romans 8:33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" See, this forgiveness is God's merciful pardoning of a repentant and believing sinner. Unbelief and repentance are themselves sins worthy of death. And there are sins which chain to other sins and darken the mind and blind to the gospel. Look over at Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 38. Paul's preaching to those who had crucified Jesus. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Identify, repent and identify yourself through faith for the forgiveness of your sins by being baptized and identifying yourself with Christ. It's not teaching baptismal regeneration. But notice, they were pierced to the heart. That's one word in the Greek. In fact, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it means an acute emotional distress, a mental anguish, and a despondency arising from a recognition, a realization of what they had done, how wicked they were, how hopeless their situation was. What have we done? We've murdered our Messiah. And they cry out, "What shall we do?" These are the ones to whom God grants forgiveness. And if He forgave them, He will forgive all who now come to Him in the same way. All who in ignorance oppose Christ, His Word, His rule, who are affirmed in a false security, who are told so often, "You prayed a prayer, you did this, you were baptized, oh, don't let anyone ever question your salvation." And they're just kept in this darkness, and they're kept in ignorance, and they're under blind guides. Why should any who in ignorance oppose the truth now question the possibility of forgiveness? It's available. The fountain is open. But we also have to say, how inexcusable are those who persist to willfully sin after coming to the knowledge of the truth, who turn the grace of God into license, who continue in their hostility to Christ, who reject His mercy because it doesn't accommodate their laziness, their presuppositions, their preferences, their idols, their sin, their false hopes. Those who cling to, who justify, and who refuse to admit their ignorance, who refuse to come to the Bible to see if what they believe and to examine it in light of Scripture to see if it is true. Who choose the tradition of men and hold to the tradition of men rather than the commandments of God. And those who prefer to sit under blind guides, who defend and shelter and promote false teachers in their books, who corrupt God's Word with human wisdom and shallow teaching that keeps people in ignorance. These people have no one but themselves to blame for their destruction. And what Peter said, 2 Peter 2:21, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of truth than having known it to turn aside from it. How terrible for those who choose to remain ignorant, even in the face of warnings, even in the face of people saying, come, let's examine, let's come to the Word and examine it. How terrible for those who choose to remain ignorant even when they're proved from Scripture that what they believe and what their practices are not true, that they have no biblical foundation. That it's just the tradition and doctrine of man or a product of their own imagination or somebody else's imagination. I have had people argue with me vehemently. Argue with me that I died and went to heaven and came back books are just bogus. That it's a bunch of charlatanism. They want to say, well, have you read it? Have you know? How do you know it's not right? Let's go to the Word. No, we don't want to go there. People argue with me that Jesus' calling is a sham. It's a charlatan. Well, how do you know? Let's go to the Word. No, we don't want to go there. How inexcusable are those who go to the Bible only to find support for what they believe, not to find if what they believe is supportable from the Bible. Who only go to the Bible to find justification for their own opinion, not to find if their opinion is justified from the Bible. That rather than be a good Berean, because to admit their ignorance would require humility. It would require a drastic alteration in their life. Probably the loss of the good opinion of their friends who hold the same opinions and erroneous views that they do, that they would have to walk away from. Or family. Or forsake cherished idols. Or expose their darkness and false hopes. Remember those that Peter spoke of in 2 Peter 3, 3-5, that in last days, mockers would come with their mocking, saying, where's the sign of His coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continued just as it is. But when they say this, they are willingly ignorant of the fact that God has destroyed the earth by a flood before. Today, the ignorance for the most part is self-imposed. People do not know because they will not know. They refuse to know. This was precisely the problem with the Jews when Jesus told them in John chapter 5, verse 40, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. That's why they don't. They're unwilling, and so they remain willingly ignorant. They refuse to know. Oh, what the prophet Micah said is so true. so true today. Micah chapter 2, verse 11. If a man walked after wind and falsehood, had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. The ear ticklers. It's not those for whom Jesus prays. Jesus prays for those who admit their ignorance, who mourn over their ignorance, who see their ignorance and say, what have we done? What shall we do? Finally, we can see from Jesus' statement that to forgive enemies, to ask for forgiveness for them, is true Christian character. It's true Christian character. This is what Jesus did. This is what Stephen did. Stephen's being stoned. He said, Lord, forgive them. What Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. And that's it. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 43 through 47. Pray for those who persecute you, for those who despitefully use you. Now, it's important to understand what this forgiveness is and what this forgiveness is not. First, it is not a stoic insensibility of wrongs and injuries. We do not cease to have feelings. People do not cease and stop to have feelings. Each person is different. Some people are more thick-skinned than others. Some people are more easily hurt than others. But we don't avenge the wrong with wrong. I mean, this is everywhere today. I mean, social media is a platform from this today. Somebody gets a little upset with something that goes on in a church and they leave, and first thing you know, they're just blasting everybody through social media. This forgiveness is not an automatic restoration of a relationship. Forgiveness and trust are two very different things. Forgiveness can be immediate, but it takes time to rebuild trust. This forgiveness is not a forgiveness that's simply in our own self-interest. It's not a natural moral virtue. You hear people say, oh, I just had to forgive him because if I didn't forgive him, it would just eat me up inside and I'd just be terrible. I'd be miserable. So I just had to forgive him. That's not this forgiveness. That's not the forgiveness Jesus is praying for. The forgiveness that just wants to keep the peace or to let go of something because it's in my best interest and my own self-interest. Or I gotta forgive this guy at work because I gotta work with him every day, and so in order to have a better work environment, we'll just let things go. That's not this forgiveness. This forgiveness is not giving up our rights and properties to everyone who wants to take a notion to invade them. I mean, we must defend ourselves legally, but not unchristianly. And we do so with a full dependence on God, not on man. So what is this forgiveness? It's just a patient forbearance. It's a forgiving, setting aside, refusing to exact or take revenge, either mentally, where we're just stewing about, thinking about, enjoying, running through our mind how we're going to take care of somebody or what we're going to do to somebody. Even though we never do it, we just enjoy thinking about it. But it's letting it go, not retaining, not stewing on. Over in Matthew 18, verse 29, the parable of the slave who was forgiven much by his master but wouldn't forgive his fellow slave a little. This fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." It's letting go of injuries done to us. Refusing to pay back even if we have an opportunity. And it's all in obedience to Christ because of His forgiveness to us. As Jesus said, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, Paul in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, it's not that the flesh never has the desire for revenge. That's our flesh. But the grace and the fear of God will repress these desires. God has forgiven me. How can I not forgive? God has forbidden this bitterness. This is one of those works of the flesh that I have to crucify. Just to conclude, here are the words of Solomon over in Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and in his glory to overlook a transgression. Or 1 Corinthians 13:5, love keeps no record of wrong. See, this is the most important question anybody can ask. The most important question anybody can ask of themselves is, are you forgiven? Are you forgiven? It's not, do you think you're forgiven? Do you assume you're forgiven? Do you hope you're forgiven? Have you always been told that you're forgiven? But are you forgiven? Have you been pierced to the heart? Conviction always precedes conversion. The sorrow of the world produces death, but there's a true repentance unto salvation. The door is always open for the worst sinner, even those who crucified Christ. But it's a forgiveness for those who have been pierced to the heart and who will cry out, "What shall we do?" And the answer is repent and turn and trust and embrace Christ as the only means of salvation and the only means of forgiveness, and the only means of cleansing. Let's pray.